Turn with me to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21, we're actually picking up where we left off a few weeks ago. And that would be in verse 22, down to the end of the chapter. Verse 22 down to verse 34. Let us hear God's word. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my descendants, or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal kindly, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So far the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to us today. Well, boys and girls, as we listen to God's word preached today, I want you to think about something, about the difference between what is common and what is holy. What is common and what is holy. There's a difference. Those things that are common are anything in this world that is there for both Christians and unbelievers, and we both enjoy them regularly. So maybe yesterday you had a soccer game. That's not something holy. That's something common. And on your team, there's probably a lot of unbelievers, and there may be some Christians too, but it's a common game. It's not holy. The ball isn't holy. The uniform isn't holy. The goals aren't holy. The field isn't holy. It's common. The same as if you went to the park and you played on a playground. The slide and the swings and, well, I guess they don't have swings anymore, but whatever it is that they have on these modern playgrounds, they're not holy. They're common. And all the kids play together, and this is the normal thing that we see in God's common realm, in the world. Now, holy is something different. Holy is something that is set apart from what is common. And it's set apart for the Lord. Well, what kind of things are holy? Well, worship, for example, is holy. This, what we're in right now, is holy. It's not for everyone. That is a holy meal, not a common meal. It's not for everyone. The Lord's Day, today, is a holy day. It's set apart for the use of rest and worship. There's a difference between what is holy and what is common. And you as a believer are holy, even though you live in a common world. And everything you are to do in life is to be done to the glory of God. and yet you don't live in a holy world, but a common world right now. And that's an important distinction for us to understand if we're to be sane and if we're to properly understand the kingdoms within which we live, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God, which until the return of Christ are two different things. And this passage teaches us something about this important distinction of what is common and what is holy. This little passage that's wedged in between two wonderful episodes of Genesis and the whole unfolding drama of redemptive history. I mean, we had the birth of Isaac and how God protected Hagar and Ishmael even though they were cast out. And then in 22, we're going to have that wonderful passage of the sacrifice of Isaac. But here's this little passage in verses 22 down through 34 about Abimelech. And it here teaches us something very important about the common and the holy. And so as we listen to this preached today, think with me about how, first of all, the common man, Abimelech, fears the holy God. And then secondly, how the holy man, Abraham, has a relationship with Abimelech. And then finally, how the holy man, Abraham, calls upon the name of the holy God. So in the first place, the common man, Abimelech, fears the holy God. Now, what do I mean by that? How can Abimelech fear the holy God? After all, Abimelech is a pagan king. He's a Canaanite, a Philistine, to be precise. And the Philistines did not worship Yahweh. They worship their own deities. And that's not another way of worshiping the one true God. There's many people in our culture that will say, well, you know, you just worship God in a different way. If you worship Allah, or you worship the God of Judaism, or you worship some other God, you know, your own God that you've made up. You're just making sense out of your own sort of God experience, as all people have. And Abimelech, maybe he just made sense out of his own God experience as a Philistine king. But ultimately, he was a worshiper of God too. No. No. Philistines had other gods, fake gods, false gods, idols. And yet he's somebody who feared God. How can that be? He's estranged from God. He's living outside of God's covenant of grace. Yet in verse 22, we read that Abimelech said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. And he even wants Abraham to swear not by a Canaanite deity, but by God, so that Abraham won't deal falsely with him or his descendants and will show kindness. He's still a little skeptical of Abraham because of that lie that Abraham told him, in which he took Sarah to be one of his wives back in chapter 20. But what are we to make of this? Does that mean that Abimelech was a believer if he had this fear of the Lord? Was he a Philistine convert? After all, he's talking about God. He seems to have good moral standards. He's concerned about integrity, honesty. And again, in chapter 20, we saw that really he demonstrated a little more integrity than Abraham. He was the one who told Abraham, after he found out that Sarah was actually Abraham's wife, and he had taken Sarah to be one of his women in his harem, he came to Abraham, rebuked him, remember, and said, "You have done things that ought not to be done." He had a concern and an understanding for morality. He had a good ethical standard and even demonstrated integrity. So does that mean that he was a believer? He talked about God, had good morals. Should we expect to see him in heaven? Well, no. At least not based on anything that is revealed here in the record of Abimelech. There's absolutely nothing in the text to give us confidence that Abimelech believed the gospel and trusted in the promise of God as Abraham did. There's nothing in chapters 20 or 21 that indicates that he was in the covenant of grace. He was a pagan, Philistine king who was outside of God's redemptive mercy. And he lived as a person who was not reconciled to God. And yet he demonstrates a certain kind of fear of the Lord. How can that be? Because doesn't the Apostle Paul tell us in Romans 1 that all people are, by their fallen nature, haters of God? How can that describe Abimelech? Doesn't Paul tell us in Romans 3, when he quotes the Old Testament, that none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, there is no fear of God before their eyes? Doesn't Paul tell us in Romans 8 that the unconverted have minds that are hostile to God? How then can we say that Abimelech, a pagan Philistine king, is someone who fears God? What are we to do with this guy? Well, when we say that Abimelech feared the holy God, we don't mean that he had true faith and feared God in the same way that a person does who has a renewed mind and a regenerate nature. What we mean is that he had a common fear of God in the sense that he had a basic recognition of God's righteous standard in holy ways, a basic recognition, a general moral standard to which all people adhere. And in theology, we have a name for this. We call it natural law. And that's an important thing for us to understand as Christians who are living in a world, a common world, filled with unbelievers. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, when he says that when Gentiles, listen to what Paul says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, okay, they were not the redeemed people and had been on Sinai and had been given the Ten Commandments. He says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, do what the law requires, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. You see, all human beings have a basic understanding of God's moral law, that law that tells us to love God and love neighbor. It's stamped on the human conscience. It's part of who we are as those who have been created in the image of God. Animals don't have this. Your dog doesn't have it. Your cat doesn't have it. Your dog and your cat aren't Christian pets. Your neighbor, he has it. Doesn't matter if he's a Muslim, a Buddhist, a Mormon, an atheist, or whatever. He has this basic understanding. The problem, of course, is that in the fall, the image of God was tarnished and diminished. Man now suppresses the truth in his conscience, and he twists and he distorts his basic desire to worship God. He's fallen and sinful and in dire need of being made righteous and acceptable to God. Nevertheless, God left enough of His image intact in human beings so that they have a basic knowledge of right and wrong. Even though man is at enmity with God, as Paul says, even though he hates God and his neighbor, he still has a general sort of fear of God. Not a reverent fear of God from true faith that wants to worship God and give Him glory, but a general sort of fear of God. And you see, that's why the law makes him so upset. Because he knows it's true. When you stand up God's law, oh, he just doesn't like that. He knows it's true. But he has this common recognition, you see, that human beings are accountable to something or someone greater than themselves. And there's this common moral standard to which all human beings have to adhere. And that's what we see here in Abimelech. He's a pagan, yes, a Philistine king. He was the one who went, though, to Abraham and he rebuked him. He rebuked him for lying and he made a moral claim against this holy guy who was in covenant with God. He knew that there were certain things that ought not to be done. He didn't need to quote a sacred book. He simply knew by nature that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And lying and taking another man's wife are wrong. And he knew that Abraham knew it too. It's called natural law. Even though humans rebel against it and suppress it, it's intuitive to our nature, you see. It's something that even somebody like Abimelech evidences, even though he's not regenerate or renewed in the mind. And God had to leave this in people. He had to, because if he didn't, then the common realm of humanity in what we call the city of man. You see, when he told Cain to go out and build a city, or rather allowed Cain to go out and build a city, and we saw culture beginning to take off and be cultivated, and we saw it flourishing with art and music and science and commerce earlier on in the story. Well, God had to keep this common moral standard intact in humans so they wouldn't completely destroy one another. And that's why, you see, you can go to any culture in the world today, even the most lawless place in the world, there will still be some standard of government there. There will still be some certain kinds of laws, because people know in their hearts that things like murder, rape, adultery, lying, and theft are inherently wrong. That's why there are lanes out there in the road. That's why there are stop signs. That's why there's a speed limit. That's why there's laws. They're not holy laws. They're common. But man knows it because it's intuitive to his nature. And that's why there will always be plenty of pagans in politics and law enforcement who seek to uphold justice and order and seek to make a place that has common respect for human life and relationships, even though they have no type of redemptive relationship to God whatsoever. It's because there is this basic knowledge of natural law in human beings. And oftentimes, we can find people like Abimelech who even talk about God. Maybe they even quote the Bible. They may demonstrate a high level of civic virtue and integrity. But loved ones, just because they do, it does not mean that they are Christians. Just because we hear a celebrity or a politician or one of the founding fathers of this nation talking about God, quoting the Bible, or talking about these so-called Judeo-Christian ethics, it does not mean that that individual is renewed in the mind and trusts the gospel. It just gives evidence, you see, of what Paul says in Romans 1 and 2, and that it's true. This very thing that we see demonstrated in this pagan king, Abimelech, that all people have a basic recognition of natural law and the God to whom they must give an account. And that's very helpful for us to know, that all people have that. It's helpful for us as believers to know because it aids us in our interaction and our relationship with others in the world, because God's called us to live in the world. He hasn't called us to take off to a monastery. He has not called you to go and be Amish and to go live in some commune or compound and cut yourself off from the pollution of the world. That is not what He's called you to do. Jesus even prayed, "I do not pray that you take them out of the world, that you keep them from the evil one." And so knowing this helps us in our interaction, and that brings us to the next thing we want to think about this morning. The holy man, Abraham, has a relationship, a common relationship with Abimelech. Now, Abimelech comes to Abraham and he asks him to deal kindly with him and his descendants. The Hebrew word there is the word chesed, which means to show a commitment of goodness and kindness. It's used often in the Bible to describe what God gives to us. But Abimelech, again, he's not in the covenant of grace. He has no redemptive relationship to Yahweh. He's not justified by faith as Abraham was. And yet Abraham, what does he do? He readily agrees to enter into this common civic relationship with this Canaanite. He makes a covenant with him. Now that's amazing, because some 400 years later, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, it was a different sort of ethic, wasn't it? He commanded Israel to have no dealings whatsoever with the Canaanite. You can read in Deuteronomy 20. It's amazing. As they're going through the wilderness, as people roll up on you out in the wilderness, you try to make peace with them. If they don't, then just kill the men, spare the women and the children. But when you get to the land that I am giving you as an inheritance, you kill everything. Don't let anything that breathes live. Men, women, children, all of it has got to go. A different ethic. An ethic of consummation. An ethic of this land is holy. It's going to be theocratic. But that was not the ethic, you see, that God gave to Abraham in his day. When Abimelech comes up to him, he doesn't say, "Get away from me, you filthy Canaanite Philistine king. I have no dealings with you." He doesn't do that. He says, "Okay, I'll do this very thing." And he treats him with respect. And that's important, you see. Because Abraham himself was holy by virtue of God's covenant, by the fact that he had been reckoned righteous by God, and yet he lived in this common realm filled with unbelievers. And he was to continue to live in that environment as a sojourner. And really, Abraham is the model for the Christian in the modern pluralistic world. We are not living in a holy geopolitical nation. America is not theocratic Israel. And we need to announce that message today loudly, because there is this silly culture war going on between the right and the left that is completely confusing this issue. And it is causing the church to look as if it is something that it is not. And we need to say, as members of the one true holy nation, which Peter tells us is the church, that no, America is not a holy geopolitical nation, and the church has no right to make it such. And just because there's some people on the religious right or in the Christian coalition that want to do that, does not mean that it comes from the Scriptures and that it's Christian. And we need to make that announcement clear, because the one holy nation, the church, according to Peter, is something that's made up of people from every tongue, nation, and tribe all over the world. It's something that's global, not geopolitical, and it's something that's spiritual. And loved ones, we have to remember that. We have to remember that. No matter how patriotic we are to this nation, that's wonderful. Look, I'm a veteran, too, of the armed forces. You know I don't like to give anecdotes, but let me just say that today. This patriotism thing that gets blended in with Christianity is disgusting. We can be patriotic to our country. We can love this country. Yet we must always remember that the New Testament tells us that it's the church that's the holy nation. And she's made up of people from all different tribes and tongues living in different countries and cultures of this world. The church is a spiritual kingdom, not a geopolitical kingdom. She is a communion of saints, not a culture. And ever since the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, there is no more holy geopolitical nation or culture this side of the return of Christ, when He will bring it, and when Revelation tells us the kingdom of man has become the kingdom of God. But you see, until then, we live in these two kingdoms simultaneously. We don't live in a monastery. We don't flee the culture. Rather, He has called us, who are the holy, part of the holy covenant and of the offspring of Abraham, to be pilgrims and sojourners who live in this common realm and daily interact and rub shoulders with non-redeemed human beings every day. But those people, loved ones, they were created in the image of God, and therefore they deserve dignity and our respect. We don't have to excuse sin. Sin is sin, and we call it such. But nevertheless, by virtue of the fact that they are created in the image of God, they deserve our dignity and respect. That should cause us, you see, to treat them better than our dog. Because oftentimes, because of our self-love, we love ourselves so much that we hate our neighbor. That's really what goes on in our nature. And we end up treating our pets better than we do our neighbor who's created in the image of God. And again, notice what Abraham does. He says, "Yes, I will swear that I will treat you and your descendants kindly. I will make a covenant with you and ratify it with an oath, and I will commit myself to goodness to you and your household. He's not calling him a brother in the faith, but he's saying that you are somebody that I will deal kindly with as a fellow human being. Should our dealings with our neighbors be any different? Not a bit. We're not called to an ethic of judgment, as Israel had when she was called to cleanse the holy promised land of everything that would defile it. But Jesus even said in His Sermon on the Mount that you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. But you see, knowing that all people in the civil kingdom are created in the image of God and have this law stamped upon their conscience, it should aid us in the sense that we can appeal to natural law as an appropriate, common, moral standard. Notice what Abraham does. He's ready to make this covenant with Abimelech, to deal kindly with him. But he also needs to settle a dispute, doesn't he? And this is what we do. When we need to settle a dispute, somebody has their music up too loud in the neighborhood, or someone's dog comes and does something on your lawn that you don't like, and so you go over to your neighbor and you expect him, sometimes he doesn't because he suppresses the truth in his own conscience and because he's a sinner like you, but you expect him to have some understanding of what's right and wrong. And Abraham does this. He appeals to his conscience. He says, in verse 25, then Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. The Hebrew verb here, which the ESV translates reproved, actually means to determine what is right. Abraham knows that he can appeal to the natural law in Abimelech's conscience to settle the matter. And you see, that is how we ought to argue for civil matters that are so important in the public square. We don't need to quote a sacred text. You can appeal to the conscience, knowing what God has made all people, and argue for something like abortion being murder, because people know inherently that murder is wrong, without having to appeal to the Bible, which is for God's redeemed people. Loved ones, this is something we must get straight. We must get it straight. And the Bible shows us this. And we can even find ourselves lining up side by side with people on civic issues who are not Christians, going to the polls side by side with Roman Catholics, Mormons, Muslims, or even atheists, who are alongside of us on whatever issue it is that you as an individual citizen in the kingdom of man are for. But that should not surprise us in the least that that's the case, because by nature, man gets a certain amount of the law. It's intuitive by his nature. And he understands something about right and wrong. But notice that there is something that Abimelech has no real understanding of, and something that he has no claim to, claim in, or right to. And that brings us to the last thing we want to think about. The holy man, Abraham, calls upon the name of the holy God. Now notice that after this civil covenant was ratified by oaths between these two men, and the seven lambs were given as a testimony to the covenant, well, Abimelech goes away. We read in verse 32 that he rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. And then in the next verse, we read that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called on the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the everlasting God. Abimelech had no part in that. Abraham didn't say, okay, now let's ratify this thing before the Lord because this is a holy covenant. No, it's a common covenant. But him being a holy man and living in these two realms simultaneously, when that pagan king departs, he knows what he is to do. He is to worship the Lord, giving him thanks for greater testimony
that indeed God would give Abraham that land and to his descendants.
And you see, even though Abimelech was a fellow human being, a fellow image bearer who deserved to be treated with dignity and respect, he nevertheless had no part in the holy worship of the everlasting God. Just as this table is not open to all people. This was something that did not belong to him because he was not in covenant with God as Abraham was. He had not been justified through faith alone as Abraham had. Even though he had an understanding of natural law and a general sort of fear of God, he was still living as a man estranged from God and a man really living under a covenant of works. And all of his ethics and all of his morality and all of his dropping the name of God here and there means nothing in terms of his acceptance before the holy God. God doesn't look down and say, well, you know, you were a pretty good guy. You were a moral guy. You tried not to lie and you didn't want to take another man's wife. And you talked about me a little bit. And so I'll weigh you in the balance and you get in by your works. No. Not at all. He's a sinner like the rest. And like Abraham, he needed the righteousness of another. He needed a Savior that comes from outside of himself to save him. But you see, a knowledge of that, a knowledge of the gospel, is not something that is intuitive by nature. As human beings, we are hardwired for the law. That's who we are, but not the gospel. That's something completely contrary to us and the world. And even though Abimelech could kind of get this idea of, well, I understand a little bit of the principles and speaking of wisdom and right and wrong, and therefore I can kind of make my own law, one that I can keep, and climb up that. He gets that. And even though he has this theology of glory, really, you know, he sees Abraham with all of these possessions and things and says, whoa, man, God is with you. He gets that. He could not possibly get what Abraham believed and what God had said to him. That took special revelation, that took God coming down and cutting a covenant and walking between those pieces saying, I will be faithful to my word. That's upside down from what we understand. Where he tells Abraham, you step aside, Abraham. All of your own good works and righteousness is not going to cut it with your acceptance before me. I will fulfill the very things that I have demanded. I will provide what I have said you must do. And he walks between the pieces. The gospel, you see, is something that cannot be believed by our own intuitive nature. It's something holy. It's something wrought by the Holy Spirit in terms of our understanding of it. And then it comes by true faith. It's a message that is unlike any message in this world. The world understands a message that says, be happy, try harder, keep trying harder, you're getting better. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and things are going to get better. You just keep trying harder. The world understands that kind of talk. It doesn't understand this kind of talk. Come, believing sinner. My flesh has been torn for you. My blood has been shed for you. Your sins were put upon me, so that my righteousness is put upon you. You are acceptable before God because of Christ. And I have clothed you in my righteousness and holiness, says the Lord, so that I see you right now as if you had been as perfectly obedient to the law as Christ Himself. And God regards us, believing sinners, as holy. That's a message.
that's foolishness to the world. A message that Abimelech could not understand. A message that we cannot understand except by the Holy Spirit. And it's a message that is announced again to us today, so freely, so openly, that through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we have been reconciled to the everlasting God and have been given everlasting life. And we come now, loved ones, to call upon the name of that holy, everlasting God as we come to His holy meal, knowing that it is Christ who has been given for us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for the gospel, the good news that is announced to us sinners. Father, we ask that You would increase our faith. We thank You so much for the work of Jesus Christ, the Savior who comes from outside of ourselves. Lord, we thank You for regarding us and counting us and reckoning us as righteous and holy in Your sight because of the righteousness and holiness of Jesus. And so, Lord, as we come now, sinners clothed in His righteousness, to this table, feed us and nourish us and increase our faith so that more and more we would become Your holy nation, giving praise and glory to You and all things that we do in this common realm until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.